Well, the book of Acts details for us how the Apostle Paul planted churches in so many cities and towns across the known world there in the first century. But one city where he did not plant a church was Rome, the very centre of the world power at that time, the Roman Empire, based out of, yes, Rome, right? The one place that the Apostle Paul didn't plant a church, amongst the many, was the capital of the Roman Empire. Little is known, really, about the establishment of the church in Rome. It's believed that it was started, planted, maybe about 7 years before Paul writes this letter. Now, we believe Paul wrote the book of Romans in maybe 55, 56 AD. And so the church was probably planted in Rome maybe, what's that, 48, 49 AD. So quite early, quite young. The general consensus is that Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome from Corinth on the way back of his third missionary journey, and those missionary journeys are listed for us, recorded for us there in the book of Acts. So on his way back, on the third missionary journey, as he's there in Corinth, he writes this letter to the church there in Rome. Now, it's believed that this church was made up of a mix of both Gentiles and Jews. And I think the best, most plausible theory, idea of how the church was planted in Rome is to understand what's happening amongst some of the Jewish population. Now, after the Roman Empire conquered, pretty much all the known world, but particularly the area around Jerusalem, a lot of Jews were taken. Some volunteered to go, but some were taken back to Rome. And it's estimated that in the first century, there was probably something like 50 or 60,000, yeah, it's a lot, hey, 50 or 60,000 Jews that were living in the city of Rome. So if you're a really good Jew, then what do? Well, you make a pilgrimage as regularly, as often as you can, back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so the theory is that as Jewish people went back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, well, what's going on in Jerusalem? Well, craziness is going on in Jerusalem. Jesus has risen from the dead. The apostles are going nutso, telling everybody about Jesus. There's all these people running around saying, we've seen him, he's risen from the dead. Peter's preaching in Jerusalem, 3,000 people being saved in one day. Like the church is exploding there in Jerusalem. And so as these people from Rome are coming to worship at the temple, quite innocently, you know, we're going to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, they're hearing about Jesus and the gospel and the good news. And so they hear the good news, they're converted, and they go back to Rome where they live. That's their home. They go back there. And so they're starting to talk in Rome about it and telling other people about it. And all of a sudden there's a church started, a church that's planted there in Rome. That's probably the best theory, the best idea of how a church was started there in Rome. Now, one of the things that's very good for a new church plant to have is this: a solid theological foundation. A solid theological foundation. Think about it. If your church planting team, if the church planting pastor, if they're highly motivated and highly excited, but they're young and they're green and they don't know a whole lot, and they're not very theologically formed, then it's a bit of a recipe for disaster. And maybe you've seen this. I know I've seen this happen, because if there's not a very strong theological foundation, well, you pretty quickly end up with an anything goes kind of a situation. Oh, can the church do this? Oh, yeah, sure, let's do that. What about this? Yeah, let's do this, let's do that, let's do this. And all of a sudden, you're going off on all sorts of different tangents because you're not theologically formed. You're not proclaiming orthodox, biblical, gospel-centered Christianity. So it's really, really important to have that theological framework there. And Paul wants that theological framework to be there in Rome. He knows that this church, it's started, it's underway, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement. People went to Jerusalem, got a little bit of information, heard about Jesus, came back, and something, a work has already started there. But Paul wants to make sure that it's really grounded well theologically. Because I don't think it would be a stretch to conclude that Paul would have seen Rome as being a crucial strategic city for the spread of the gospel in the first century and beyond. And so you can just imagine, you know, because Paul's a strategic thinker. He loves to think these things through, you know, and he's making plans and he's working stuff out. He flew at a pretty high altitude. You can just imagine how he's sort of thinking, man, the church that's in Rome, like this church is going to be an influential church. This is a church that's going to, you know, it's what it does and what it says and how it's theologically formed. That's going to affect so many other churches and so many other things across the Roman Empire. This church needs to be theologically grounded, have really good foundations. And so I think that's why as we look at the book of Romans, we see a book that is just theologically rich, it's theologically deep. And this is why so many people, myself included, so many people love the book of Romans, because it just explains so much, it unpacks so much. It's just really, really helpful theologically. So with that introduction, that bit of a build-up, let's get into it. Let's get to the first verse of the first chapter. It begins here. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul begins, oh man, there's so much here, so much. I could preach a sermon on these. Paul begins by describing himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus. I mean, he could have started with, you know, playing the apostle card. I mean, he does, like he gets there. But he could have started with that. Like, I'm a bigwig. I'm writing to you guys and you need to take notice of me. But his very first description of himself, I am a slave of Jesus. It's a phrase that speaks to the fact that Paul considers himself to be totally owned. Totally owned, totally claimed by Jesus. He's just wholly committed. Like everything about him is just wholly committed to serving Jesus. Wonder if you ever thought of introducing yourself like that. You know, you've been in one of those, you know, in a room with, you know, maybe, I don't know what it might be, some event, something. You're in a room, a lot of people you don't know, and someone says, oh, let's go around the room and let's introduce ourselves. And it gets to you. Hi, my name's Greg, and I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you to... I think as I've introduced myself at times, I would, in my younger days, I used to go with the professional kind of explanation, that I'm a journalist, or I'm a television producer, or I'm a pastor, you know, whatever. You go down that line, and Fiona used to chip me and say, isn't your family more important than those things? Should you start with family? Like, hi, I'm Greg, and I'm married to Fiona, and we've got six kids, and, you know, maybe you should put that at the top. And so these days I try and sort of turn that around and go with the family thing first and then the professional. But Paul here, right at the beginning, the very first thing he says about himself, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. If you want to put any label to me, describe me in any such way, here is the one that I would love for you to describe me as being. I'm a slave of Jesus. It's a nice little challenge there. Just in the first line of this book. I mean, that's challenged me all week, just that first line. How do I describe myself? This is all that identity stuff that Sly was talking about when he was preaching through Ephesians, wasn't it? What is your identity? Are you just so sold on Jesus that's you're so soaked in that, you're so marinated in your identity as a Christian that's how you lead out when people say, oh, who are you? I'm Greg, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus. Of course, Paul is also a capital A, what I would call a capital A apostle. The word apostle, the lowercase a, just a bland, ordinary word apostle, it simply means sent one. You're sent, like an emissary or a kind of an ambassador, a messenger. You're sent. So in a sense, any Christian, any and every Christian is an apostle. Not a capital A apostle, get to that in a minute, but if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should consider yourself to be an apostle, lowercase a, apostle. It's like you're a lowercase d, disciple. Disciple means follower, follower of Jesus. I'm an apostle, I'm sent. See, this is, you know, it starts to describe the gospel relationship that we have with Jesus. We follow him, but he sends us. He sends us out. So in a sense, we're all lowercase a apostles. But then there were the original capital A apostles, like Paul, like Peter, like the ones that we have in the gospels. And what qualified you to be a capital A apostle is that you were an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, that you were commissioned personally by Jesus in the flesh to go into all the world and proclaim the good news, make disciples of all nations. And you were usually responsible for writing a fair part of the New Testament that we have. We don't have capital A apostles anymore. Well, not living. We have the dead ones. But we have their words. We have them here in the scriptures. If you want to know what the capital A apostles said and say, you can go to the scriptures and you can read exactly what they said and say. But we don't have them now. And if you find there's a church leader somewhere describing himself as a capital A apostle, we'd be really wary at that. That's just, you know, as I understand the scriptures, someone doing that, that's just a massive overreach. No more of the capital A apostles. It's really, really dangerous when someone gets to that point. I mean, it can be dangerous, you know, in a local area, someone sort of, some kind of an ego trip sets himself up as this capital A apostle. But then if it goes beyond the local, it can get wider. That's why churches such as, you know, J Dubs, there's a whole bunch of churches that have started from guys that have just been on this ego trip who say, I've got a special word from the Lord that goes beyond what Scripture says. Got to be careful about that. There's some danger in that. What was Paul's job? Paul's job was to preach the good news. That's what he says. It's the job that God had commissioned him, called him, chosen him to do. That's his job. His job is to preach the good news. But note this, it wasn't something new. And he's very upfront about that. I'm not preaching something that's new. I'm preaching something that was promised long ago. I'm preaching something that was promised long ago in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. It was promised, prophesied. So this is not unheard of. But why is it good news? Well, it's good news because it's happened. It's good news because that which was promised, that which was prophesied in the Old Testament, it's now happened. It's kind of like if your boss comes to you and says, going to give you a pay rise. Like the work that you're doing, going to give you a pay rise. You're like, awesome, sweet. Next week, nothing extra in the pay packet. Next week, nothing extra in the pay packet. Next week, nothing extra in the pay packet. You're going, well, I kind of promised it, said it was going to happen. And then one week the boss comes, oh, good news, that pay rise, this week, it's yours. And you look at the pay slip and there it is. See, there's the difference. There's the promise of it. This is going to happen. But then there's the fulfillment of it. And you might go home and say to your spouse, the boss says, I'm going to get a pay rise. And then every week, he or she is saying, oh, did you get it? No, I didn't get it. Did you get it? No, I didn't get it. Did you get it? No, I didn't get it. And then one week, I'm going, good news, got it. It's in the account. Yeah, I know, I was shopping today. Saw it when I logged into the bank account. Spent it already. So that's what Paul is saying to them. This was promised long ago, but now it's fulfilled. So everything that you read in the Old Testament, it is now there. And right out of the gate, right here at the very beginning, this is the first slide, the first lot of words, verses that we're going to look at in the whole of the book of Romans, we get one of the most fundamental foundations of the gospel right here, right at the very start, and it's this, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus. Paul says he's been commissioned by God to proclaim the good news. And then he says, The good news is Jesus. Verse 3, the good news is about his son. That's what it's about. I'm here to proclaim the good news. What's the good news? The good news is Jesus. Jesus is the good news. The good news is about his son. At the most foundational, fundamental level, the gospel, it's not a list of moral things to do to get yourself right with God. The gospel is not a quest for social justice. The gospel is not about health and wealth in this life. The gospel is not an event. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. The gospel is about the person and work of Jesus. End of story. The gospel is about the person and work of Jesus, the incarnate second person of the Trinity. It's this beautiful covenant of grace, God being gracious. It was announced in the Old Testament that a day will come when the grace of God will be poured out. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. It's God's amazing graciousness and mercy in action, where he, God, steps into time and space. He steps into time and space. Just think about that. God steps into his own creation to bring about the redemption of people who repent of their sins and believe in him. Without Jesus, there is no redemption. So without Jesus, there's no good news. There's no good news. And Paul says the reason that we know that this is right and true is because of the resurrection. The reason that we know the gospel is true, the reason that we know that Jesus is real and right and true and that everything that he said is real and right and true is because of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. More than 500 people there in the first century, eyewitnesses to the fact that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. They could all testify to that. So the good news is fact because the resurrection is fact. The resurrection actually happened. Jesus actually rose from the dead. Without the resurrection, Jesus is a fake. But because of the resurrection, we know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so that we can have confidence. We can know that the gospel is right and true. There's physical evidence of that. The risen Jesus. So important to get that right. So important to get that right. So important to get these things right here. Like if we don't understand, if we don't get this right at a personal level, man, that's really, really dangerous for you at a personal level. Your salvation is on the line. If you don't understand that the gospel is about Jesus and it's through faith in Jesus that you are made right with God. But it's also really important at a corporate level, at a church level, at a foundational level for a church, that if you don't understand that about the gospel, if you don't understand that the gospel is Jesus and the person and work of Jesus is the most important thing about the gospel, then what you know and what you believe and what you teach and what you preach could end up being anything. And if you're not preaching that the gospel is the good news of Jesus and the way that we're right with God is through faith in him and what he has done, then you're not a legitimate Christian church. You're not preaching the real biblical gospel, the real gospel of Jesus. And I just love it. Right up front, first four verses, bam, there it is. Paul's just right into it. I love Paul. He's awesome. Okay, verse 5. Let's keep going. I just get too excited. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere that God has done, what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Fun fact. These verses and the other verses, the first four verses that we just took half an hour looking at, in the original Greek, that is the first sentence. That is the first sentence in the letter. He puts all of that in the first sentence. There is no way in English that we could translate that first sentence into one English sentence. It was just crazy. So we've got, well, at least seven sentences that we've had to use to get to there. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the whole church. Now, we understand from other sources that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. There's Gentiles, many Gentiles, a lot of people. It's not just Jews living in Rome, but people who aren't Jewish living in Rome. And so there's a whole contingent in this church, apparently in Rome, that are Gentiles. And I think what Paul's doing here is giving his apostolic authority stamp on the fact that these Gentiles that have become Christians in this new church in Rome, they're just as much Christians as the Jews who've become Christians. And he's putting his apostolic stamp of confirmation on that. Now, I know you can sort of read this in a way that sort of it feels like the whole church is just a Gentile church there. But then he does go on to say, verse 7 there, I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God. So he's specifically mentioning the Gentiles, but he's saying, but this is to all of you. Good to note in verse 5 there that when Paul talks about what it means to be a Christian, he says, so that they will believe and obey him. It's not just believe him, and it's not just obey him, it's believe and obey him. We get this all through the New Testament, don't we? This is this idea that following Jesus, let me put it that way, following Jesus involves our belief in him, our trust in him, our faith in him, the person and work of Jesus, who he is, and it also involves us serving him, being obedient to him. That's why we have the saying, is Jesus your Saviour and Lord? You know, the Saviour, yes, I'm believing him as my Saviour, but is he your Lord? Is he your Master? Do you obey Jesus? As a result of what Jesus has done for them, Christians believe in Jesus and they obey Jesus. This speaks again to that threefold effect of the gospel that we often go on about here at DC. Jesus saves, Jesus changes, Jesus sends. We embrace all of those things. And what does that, you boil that down to just two things. Well, it's our faith in him, our belief in him, and then obeying him. We obey him when we live our lives as changed people. The Holy Spirit do that work of changing us so that we are following Jesus. We're doing what he commands. And one of the things that he commands is he sends us. So as he's changing us, he sends us. And so we're believing him and we're obeying him. We're doing those two things. Now he's going to expand way more on all of these. He'll expand on it hugely as the letter unfolds. But he's not guilty of downplaying this from the start. He's not sort of like, oh, I'll just do an easy in, little introduction here that makes them like me, and then somewhere along the way I'll hit them hard with it then. No, he's right up front here. Your faith in Jesus, it involves belief and it involves obedience. It involves those things. Paul's very upfront about that. Remember, works can't save you. You're not saved by works. But a lack of works can point to the absence of faith. You're not saved by your works, but an absence of works can point to an absence of saving faith. Verse 7 points to, I'll just mention this on the way through here, verse 7 points to another great doctrine that Paul will unpack in a lot of detail once we get to chapter 9 here. But he says, when he's describing the Christians in Rome, you are loved by God and are called. You're called. In chapter 9, we'll deal with the doctrine of election, which is this idea that God chooses those who are going to be his. That's a full-on kind of a doctrine, and we'll unpack it then. I'm not going to do that today, but I just want to highlight the fact that even at this point, and look, if this is all the book of Romans ever says on that subject, then you probably wouldn't have the big broad doctrine of election that we do. But it's not. We'll get to chapter 9 and he'll unpack that in more details. But it's hinted at here. And I just want you to see that Paul's consistent, across the way. Pick it up in verse 8. Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because Your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. I think this is really cool. And I think Paul thinks it's really cool too. The Christians in Rome already had a reputation. And not just in Rome. Like, this is a church that's kind of younger than DC. Like, they've been going for less time than we've been going with. And yet churches all over the world know about this church. I don't think we should read that to mean that every person living, breathing, alive on the earth at that time knows about this church. I think what he's saying is that, you know, as Paul visits with churches across the known world, he's hearing about the church in Rome often. So he's encouraged by that. He's excited by that. He thinks that's really cool. I think that's really cool too, that a church that's only been going for that amount of time has such a reputation. But see, that's the strategic importance of Rome, isn't it? You know, this is the capital of the known world, the head of the Roman Empire. This is going to be a strategic city because even at this short amount of time, what's going on in that city is being reported out across the world at this time. And look, I don't think we should gloss over verse 9 as much as we're going to be stretched for time today. I don't want to gloss over verse 9. Paul wasn't there physically with them in the planting of the church in Rome, but he prayed for them. Sometimes we just gloss over, oh, it's another thing about prayer. You know, we'll gloss over that. Don't gloss over it. Don't gloss over it. Prayer, so, so important. Paul knew that he couldn't be there, and so he prayed for them. He knew that that was as good as being there, almost. When we came to plant DC here in Springfield, Fiona and I had a number of people come to us and say, look, we can't come with you for various reasons, you know, work, whatever, you know. There were people here locally from our old church. There were some friends from interstate. And they said, look, we physically can't be there with you, but we will pray for you. We will pray for you. They committed to pray for us as we came to plant a church. That was hugely important. Hugely important. Praying is not a useless, second-rate, time-wasting activity. Should never see it as such. And so we should be praying for others, like for Rich and Cherie, Matt and Tiff, as they go and they plant a church there in Forest Lake. We can't be there. They live in Forest Lake, we live in Springfield. They meet on Sunday, we're meeting on Sunday morning. We can't be with them, but we can pray for them. And we need to remember them in our prayers, and we need to remember that praying for them is a really, really good thing for us to do, because when we pray, we're pleading before the throne of Almighty God, who can do anything. Remember that? God can do anything. We're praying to that God to specifically do the thing that we're praying for. And friends, God hears us and he delights to answer our prayers according to his good will and purpose for us. Let's get into verse 10. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. For I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. Paul is very keen to visit them, and I don't think it's because he's been looking at holiday brochures of a Roman holiday and, you know, wanting to spend time in Italy, as, you know, a lot of us do, because it's very nice. No, Paul wants to be a blessing. He wants to be a spiritual blessing to this new church there in Rome. And look, I don't think this reference here to a spiritual gift, I don't think that we should read that as like bringing one of the specific gifts that you might see listed in say chapter 12 of Romans, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or any of the other places in the New Testament where it kind of lists out specific spiritual gifts. I think this is a generalization here that Paul is just sort of saying, my presence amongst you will be a spiritual blessing. That will be a gift to you. My presence there and the ministry that I would do while I am among you will be a spiritual gift to the church in the time that I'm there. Paul's concern was always for the spiritual over the physical. Spiritual always came first. And you notice this particularly in his prayers. When he's praying for people or he's praying about himself, it's the spiritual outcomes. It's the spiritual growth. It's the spiritual development. Those are the things that are most uppermost and most important to the Apostle Paul. So much so over the physical. And in his letters, he wrote to some churches who are in really, really challenging times and being persecuted and really, it was hard to follow Jesus in some of those contexts. And yet Paul's prayers for them are rarely that their circumstances would change. Rarely that the persecution would stop. His prayers were all about how their heart would be developing, how they're growing, how they're responding, what work the Lord is doing in them and through them. Even Sly finished up Ephesians a couple of weeks ago, remember? And he put out some prayer points for himself at the end. Did you notice it? You remember what those prayer points were? Now remember, he was writing the letter to the Ephesians while he was in jail. Was his prayer point, please pray that they let me out of jail? No, he didn't even mention that. Not on his mind. He just said, pray, Lord, give me the words to say when I get the opportunity that I'll be bold to proclaim the gospel. He's always thinking spiritual. Physical, whatevs. Comes and goes. Buildings, cars, clothes, jail, sickness, health, whatever. All that physical stuff comes and goes. I don't care. What's important? Spiritual. Spiritual stuff, that's what's important. His focus is on spiritual growth, a deeper commitment to Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in people, and their love for one another. His prayers are always about those kinds of spiritual things. And look, just before we move off here, verse 12, because we can't let this go. We talk about this a lot here at Disciples Church, about the value of community. And one of the key values of community for us is just being able to encourage one another. Paul says, when I come to visit you, one of the major upsides of me being able to come and visit you is that I can encourage you in your faith and you will be able to encourage me in my faith. That by meeting together, we're going to encourage one another. We're going to share this vibrant, wonderful, healthy, beautiful community together and we're going to encourage one another in our faith. I so want every person in Disciples Church to have that attitude about the prospect of meeting together with one another. Whether it's in our groups, whether it's in a discipleship meetup, whether it's coming to church on Sunday, that we have this expectation of encouragement. Friends, don't ever look upon any of the meetups that we have organized within the life of the church. Don't ever look at those with this idea of, well, what am I going to get out of this? Oh, well, I'm not going to turn up this week because, well, I've got this and I've got that and, well, there's this other thing that I need to do or this other better thing that I've got to do over here. Keep in mind that you turning up is not just about you. That you turning up is a blessing to the other people that turn up as well. You're taking something from the other people by your absence. You're taking from them your encouragement to them. Just by the fact that you turn up, that's an encouragement. Just turning up. You could turn up, be mute, say nothing, but just turning up is an encouragement. Even on a Sunday, you know when you come and you sit in this room and if there's hardly anybody here, like remember that Sunday after the Logan, not the Logan girls, girls from Logan, because we have Logan girls, And we all sort of stayed home that weekend because, you know, the restrictions came in force and blah, blah, blah. I don't know if you came to the first service that weekend. I was here. But you look around the room and there was like, oh, there's a person there and there's another one over there. And there was hardly anyone in the room and it just felt weird. It doesn't feel right. The family's not together. I wasn't encouraged sitting there. I was just feeling a bit negative, a bit glum. Oh, nobody's here today. But when we all come together and the seats are full and there's people all around the place and we're without anyone even saying anything to us, your very presence in the room is like, this is encouraging. I love that. When you go to an MCG event and everybody's there, it's awesome. It's like, oh, look at all these people, it's great. Now, I know the introverts have a problem and blah, 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 but it's just awesome to be there and to be encouraged. But then let's not just be encouraged in our presence. Let's be encouraged by what we say, because I think this is a loaded sentence here. Paul is just not saying, well, we're all just going to sit in the one room. We're just going to sit there together and then just hum or something. We're not going to say anything to anybody. I mean, you know, good to be together. But there's an inference here that some things are going to be said that are going to encourage one another. And so when we meet up, we have this opportunity to encourage one another in the gospel, to point one another to Jesus, because so often we forget. And we get sidetracked with our own world, and we get sidetracked with everything that's happening in our own lives. We get sidetracked with our own sin. We can see everybody else's sin, but we can't see ours, which is this big log in our eye. But when we're together, we can do that. And so I encourage you, when you're having the conversations after church today and someone shares with you about their week, don't just fuel the pity party and say, oh, you poor thing. Tell them why the gospel is good news to them today. Tell them why the gospel is good news to them in that moment of whatever they're dealing with in their life. Encourage one another. Sometimes, you know, the preaching mightn't have been very good on that particular Sunday. You might have got nothing out of it at all. But you might have had that one conversation with the person at the door on the way out who just dropped that little gold nugget of encouragement into your hearing. And it was just profound. And the Holy Spirit did something with that. And you just sort of walked out of there going, wow, that was encouraging. Sermon was crap, but that was encouraging. Hopefully the sermons aren't always like that. But that's what I mean about being together. You will get something out of it, but you will also give something. And Paul recognizes that here. He says, I come to you. And so whether you're a capital A apostle or whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, doesn't matter. When we meet together, we encourage one another. So good to be doing that. Okay, verse 13. I'm getting there, sorry. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I've seen among other Gentiles. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome too, to preach the good news. There's some great language references here. The NLT, the New Living Translation, kind of smooths it out for us, which, you know, that's nice. But in the original Greek, the reference here is sort of like Greeks and barbarians. And I don't think the word barbarian kind of has exactly the same connotations then as it maybe does today. Maybe it does. But it is widely accepted that this is not so much a reference really to race, but more to culture. And this is why the NLT has sort of translated it the way that they have here. It's sort of like to the cultured and the uncultured, to the educated and the uneducated. You know, the Melbourne academic, the country bumpkin in Central Queensland. Like, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. The gospel transcends race. The gospel transcends culture. The gospel transcends intellectual ability. The gospel transcends socioeconomic status. The gospel transcends all of these things. The gospel is for all. No discrimination by Jesus. The gospel is for all. Doesn't exactly say here, at least, why Paul was prevented from coming to them. It says he was prevented from coming. Some say, oh, this was a satanic plot. Satan was at work and Satan was stopping Paul from coming to Rome and so forth. Look, you know, I'm sure Satan tried, but I don't know that it was a successful satanic plot that kept him away. I mean, if God wanted Paul in Rome before now, God would have got Paul to Rome before now. In chapter 15, Paul just says to them, look, up until this point in time, I have been really, really busy preaching the gospel in that sort of northeast Mediterranean area, modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece. And we know from the book of Acts that that's true. He's been laboring long and hard in those particular places. And I think the urgency and the immediacy of the work that he's been doing there, that's the thing that's prevented him from getting there. But he wants them to know that they are in his heart and they are on his mind and they are on his radar, and he does see them as important, and he is eager to come and to minister amongst them. He's not afraid to come to Rome, and he's definitely not ashamed to come to the centre of world power at that time. Last few verses, 16, 17. "For I am not ashamed about this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." Jesus spoke of not being a closet Christian. He said, don't be a closet Christian. He said, we should be like a city on a hill. City on a hill is noticeable for miles around in the daytime and the nighttime. You go, oh, look at over there. Through the light glow of a night. Or through the day, you can see the sparkle of the rooftops or whatever it might be. You can see this city far and wide. As Christians, Jesus said, that's what we should be like. He said, you don't light a lamp and then cover it over. Like, we don't walk home and switch the light switch on and then try and get a blanket and cover up the light. That would be silly, right? That's what Jesus said. That is silly. You don't do that. That's silly. And to live as a Christian, to cover up your Christianity, to cover up your faith in Jesus, that's kind of silly as well. Knowing the good news of the gospel, but then keeping that good news to yourself, that doesn't make any sense. Because you don't lose anything by telling others. It's not like you're given a certain amount of good news. And if I give some of that good news away, well, then I don't have as much good news anymore. I've given some of it away. No, it's not like that. The good news is for all. There's enough for all. And when you share it with someone, it's not like you're giving something away. You're actually going to be blessed by that. Like that is the seek first the kingdom of God stuff that Jesus talks about in Matthew 6. This is the me being involved in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, great will be your reward in heaven. You'll actually get something in eternity through the work that you do for the kingdom of God. And Paul wants the Romans to know that he's not afraid and he's not ashamed to preach the gospel in the capital of the known world. That's not the reason why he hasn't visited there yet, not even close. Paul, and again, right here at the get-go, he's reinforcing that he knows the truth and the power of the gospel. He knows that the gospel is the means of salvation. He knows that faith in Jesus means eternal life. He knows that being born again is totally life-transforming. There is no better, no more important thing that you can do in your life than repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. Let me repeat that. There is no more important thing that you can do in your life than repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. There is nothing more important than that. If you haven't done that, there is nothing more important that you can do today than to do that. Because there's no guarantee that there will be a tomorrow. You need to have faith in Jesus. And Paul knows the power of the gospel at work in people's lives to save people. Everyone who believes, you've got to believe. You've got to own it for yourself. It's got to be yours. Can't be your parents, can't be your friends, can't be your spouses. It's got to be your faith. Got to believe the good news. Paul knows this. He knows that this is just so important. And so every person, we need to repent of our sins. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus. And look, I'll finish on this point. We should not be ashamed of the gospel either. We should not be ashamed of the gospel either. I think sometimes we psych ourselves out. I think we do. I think we can sort of feel an opportunity approaching. And then we start to psych ourselves out. We think, well, or maybe now's not the right time to share the gospel. And we fear what people might say, or we fear that we might get it wrong. We fear that there might be repercussions. We fear that it might be relationally destructive. We fear that, oh, maybe the time's not right now. Maybe there'll be another opportunity. Maybe there'll be a better opportunity. So we kind of have all of these thoughts come into our minds. We kind of psych ourselves out, and we get ourselves to the point where we're just like, yeah, no, I'm a bit ashamed, but I'm justifying my shame. I'm not going to do it. But these are all these good reasons why I'm not going to do it. This is an encouragement to us, I think. Paul is an encouragement to us to not be ashamed of the good news, to take the opportunities when they are presenting. And look, we're probably better off, you know, if there is that line of the right time, you know, is it a good time or not a good time? We're probably better off to be on the, you know, well, I shared the gospel anyway side of that line rather than on the other side where I didn't share the gospel. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is good news. Good news. Good news, not bad news. We're not sharing bad news with people. When you're sharing your faith with someone, you're not sharing bad news with people. We're not telling them something that's terrible and bad. You're not. We're telling them how to avoid something terrible and bad. We're telling them the way of salvation. So when you're faced with that prospect of sharing your faith with somebody, you go, oh, I don't know. It's good news. And tell it from the perspective of good news. Don't present it in a way of, oh, well, you've got to go to church on Sunday. You've got to do all these things. And you've got to, like, we can present it like it's bad news, but it's not bad news. Good news. Tell them about tithing later. The good news is about how God makes us right in his sight. The good news is about how God makes us right in his sight. And just as, in case you missed it already, it comes down to faith. It comes down to faith. It's not what you do. It's who you have put your faith in. You need to put your faith in Jesus. Jesus is the good news. You need to put your faith in him. He is the only way to have your sins forgiven. He is the only way to be made right with God. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to eternal life. He is the only way to heaven. Man, it's good news. It's good news. The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin, to bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Saviour, I am yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. That's it, I'm finished, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you're not bad news. We thank you that you are good news. We thank you that you are all of the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled. You are the pay rise in the bank. Everything that God said that he would do, he is done in Jesus. Thank you that it's not about what we do. It's not about us working or being right enough to have a relationship with you. It is all about Jesus. It's everything that he has done. He died for our sins on the cross. He lived the totally righteous life that we haven't lived, and he's been raised to eternal life. And through faith in him, our sins are forgiven. We have that righteousness and the promise of the resurrection to eternal life. God, there is no more important thing that any one of us can do. We know this from your word. Than to repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in you, Jesus. If there's anyone here today who has not done that, Holy Spirit, be doing a work in them now. May today be that day. And God, may we continue to encourage one another in our words, in our actions, and just our presence in the gospel, that we might live for you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.